Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In the collect this morning, we recalled that it was because of his tender love for mankind that the almighty and ever-living God of creation sent his Son, Jesus, humbly to take our nature upon himself and humbly to suffer death on a cross. And then with that in mind, we also asked in that collect that God in his mercy might allow us to walk in the way of Jesus' suffering so that we might also share in his resurrection. We don't pray for suffering very often, do we? When was the last time you prayed for suffering? I mean, we don't need to right now, I guess. Now, I'm not sure if the author of the collect was actually asking for suffering. It's entirely possible. There's a purifying thing about suffering that we modern people, I think, have all but forgotten. Or he may simply have been acknowledging that to live is to suffer. Again, something we modern people try to ignore, to push out of our lives. Today's collect goes all the way back. It's an English translation of a collect that was used in the church well before the Reformation, going all the way back to what's called the Gregorian Sacramentary, all the way back to the 6th century in the time of Gregory the Great. And in Gregory's day, back in the 6th century, human beings had no illusions about being in control of things. Suffering was part of most people's lives. Poverty, disease, war, they were realities for most people. And the most that most people could do was to ride out the storm and trust in the good promises of God. God will one day set everything right. And they knew that he had begun the work of doing so that first Easter day when Jesus rose from the grave. So we may suffer, but we live in hope that as Jesus has been raised from the dead, so too we will be raised from the dead on that day when Jesus has finally put every enemy under his feet. In those dark days of the 6th century, those are those centuries that we often refer to as the Dark Ages after the fall of the Roman Empire. Do you know what Gregory the Great did? He sent out missionaries in those dark days to proclaim the good news that Jesus is Lord to the barbarian tribes of Germany and Britain. And I think it's helpful to be reminded of times like Gregory's and the way that Christians responded to those times. I was reminded, too, by a friend this week of the story of Martin Rinkert. He was a German pastor during the 30 Years' War. His village was sacked 3 times. But on top of that, worse than that, his part of the country was ravaged by a terrible plague. Every other pastor in the vicinity died. And Martin Rinkert was left sometimes doing as many as 50 funerals a day, visiting the sick, caring for the people in his town. And this man lived through more sorrow and grief than I can imagine. And yet he wrote words to a hymn that I think we all know, the hymn, "Now Thank We All Our God." Think of this pastor who encountered that incredible suffering and hardship. And yet he wrote those words, "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done and whom the world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God the Father now be given, the Son and him who reigns with them in highest heaven. Eternal triune God, whom earth and heaven adore, for thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore." It's remarkable. We think, oh, these hymns were written by people when times were good. Here's a hymn written by a pastor who wrote it in the midst of horrible, horrible times. The faith that could inspire those words when faced with days so dark that what we're dealing with seems like nothing in comparison. That faith ought to give us hope. Brothers and sisters, we serve the same God that Martin Rinkert saved. We confess the same faith and the same Savior that Martin Rinkert looked for. And that faith is one that does not ignore the suffering we face, but is a faith that presses on despite suffering, not looking for escape, but looking to do the kingdom work that Jesus has called us to do, looking to do the kingdom work that the Spirit has enabled us to do. It's a faith that is sure and certain of the sovereignty of God and of the lordship of Jesus, even in the darkest of days. It's a faith that goes beyond just acknowledging that God is sovereign, because that's easy to do. It's a faith that inspires us, or should inspire us, to do what's more difficult, to actually live out that faith. This is a faith that rests, again, sure and certain of God's sovereignty. And that's a message we need to hear right now. And providentially, that's one of the key themes of our scripture lessons on Palm Sunday. I'll never take Lent for granted again. Our Old Testament lessons over these last few weeks have been taken from the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel, and now this morning from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah wrote roughly 500 years before the birth of Jesus. Whereas our Old Testament lessons the last couple of weeks, the one from Ezekiel, the one from Isaiah, they were written during the time of Israel's exile, when the people were sitting in Babylon and wondering, what has happened? How could God bring us here and take everything away? Zechariah wrote after Israel's return from Babylon, and yet the theme is similar. The people had returned, but Jerusalem was in ruins. They had this enormous building project ahead of them that was made worse by hostile neighbors. The first thing they had to do was build a wall just to keep the neighbors out. And then when they built the wall, those neighbors went and complained to the king and said, these people are trying to keep us out. They're building a wall. They were horrible, bad times. But through the prophet, the Lord, in the midst of that, exhorted the people. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Imagine Justin Trudeau getting on TV in the midst of this crisis as people are getting sick and dying and saying, rejoice greatly, O Canada. People would think he'd gone nuts. And yet, in the midst of a time far worse than what we're dealing with, I think, the Lord speaks to Zechariah and says, go to the people and declare, rejoice. Zion had nothing to rejoice about. I mean, they had come back from their exile, some of them, but things were not the same. But the Lord calls his people to rejoice anyway. Why? He goes on in the second half of that first verse, verse 9, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Rejoice, because your king is coming and he will bring righteousness and salvation. This king, says the Lord in the verses that follow, will bring peace, not just to Israel, but to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. In verse 11, the Lord says that he will do this because of the blood of the covenant. We just looked at that in Exodus not very long ago. The Lord reminds the people of his covenant with them, his covenant faithfulness. What he has promised, he will surely do. They have reason to have faith. And yet, this was not a promise that any of the people of Zechariah's day would see fulfilled. They would rebuild Jerusalem. They would rebuild the temple. But they would do it through great hardship. And even when the temple was rebuilt, it wouldn't be the same. The ark, the Lord's throne, was long gone. The Shekinah, that cloud of glory that represented the Lord's presence with his people, would never come back to the temple. For all but the short period of the Maccabees, they would not rule themselves. They would be under the thumb of some emperor or king in some far-off land. And yet the Lord called his people to rejoice anyway. They were to live in hope, knowing that the Lord will do what he says, even if it's not today or tomorrow or even in our lifetime. It wasn't a call to blind faith. Again, the Lord invokes the blood of the covenant. It was a call to look back to the history of his people and to know the Lord's past goodness and faithfulness. Because you see, every generation has its part to play in the Lord's story of redemption. And the part assigned to Zechariah's generation was to rejoice in hope of the Lord's coming, even while facing very difficult days. Even though it was going to be 500 years. But in doing that, they brought glory to the Lord's name in the sight of the watching nations. They rebuilt the Lord's city. They rebuilt his temple. And they did so in faith. It should be a reminder to us that for God's people, there is more to life than just today or tomorrow or even the next year or even our own lifetime. We are part of a story bigger than ourselves that reaches all the way back to Abraham. And we have no idea how far into the future it reaches. Our ministry is built on the ministry of the generations of believers who have come before, and what we build today will serve as a foundation for the believers who will come after us. Our lessons today show us, again, that the Lord is faithful. We see it in our gospel. Matthew makes a point of just that. In Matthew 21, he says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me.'" So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem one last time. The Lord is coming to his people just as he had promised in the days of the prophets. And Matthew goes out of his way to highlight this. Jesus doesn't just send the disciples, "Hey, go get a donkey from the village." He sends them into the village to round up a donkey, but he does so using the words of Zechariah. From our Old Testament lesson today, Matthew says in verses 4 to 5, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt the foal of a beast of burden.'" We should get an almost overwhelming sense of the sovereignty of God here. Not only is Jesus coming to his people to fulfill what the Lord had promised, but he is doing it just as the Lord had promised through Zechariah. And yet it goes a step further. The Palm Sunday story is familiar to us. We all know about what's about to happen. It's not just that in Jesus the Lord is finally coming to his people. Jesus is also going to his death as he rides into the city. All hell's going to break loose in the next few days. Jesus is going to be crucified. The disciples are going to run off in fear to hide. It's as if the Lord knew that all this would happen, and so at the outset of that first Holy Week, on that first Palm Sunday, he uses these events to remind the disciples that he is in control. And of course, they're oblivious to it, as we often are. But he reminds them here, the God who has brought Jesus to Jerusalem to fulfill his promises made to his people 500 years before will remain in full control as the events of his arrest and crucifixion unfold. I mean, do you think if Jesus is coming to Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecies that were spoken back at the time of Israel's exile, if God is in control enough to bring Jesus here to Jerusalem now to fulfill that, do you think that God is going to lose control during those events of Holy Week as Jesus is crucified? Of course, the disciples didn't get that. We all know that living in faith in the midst of disaster isn't an easy thing to do. It's too easy to lose our focus. It's easy to be swept up in crises and difficulties of the day and to forget God's promises and God's sovereignty. This is why we need to be steeped in the story of the Lord and his people. It's our story. And it tells us about the God we worship and his faithfulness. This is why we need to center ourselves on Jesus and on his death and resurrection, because there we see supremely the goodness and faithfulness of God. There was no darker day than that Good Friday. It looked like a disaster to Jesus' friends, but the reality was that even on that worst of all days and the most horrific of all events, God was in control and working through those events to bring the most glorious day ever. Those events are why we are here today. The rest of the story reminds us of God's sovereignty too. Matthew goes on. He says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Hosanna! Hosanna was a cry to God for help that over time became a cry of praise to the Lord. During the Feast of Tabernacles every year, the priests would process around the altar, waving branches and shouting Hosanna. It was a liturgical procession, and Hosanna started out being a cry for the Lord to help. But it was also a cry of praise and faith, because the people knew that when the Lord hears the cries of his people, he is not inactive. He comes to their deliverance. That's the Lord's way of doing things. He did that when they were in Egypt. He did that when they were in exile. And the people of Jesus' day had faith that he would do it again. On this day, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people waved their branches at him and cried, Hosanna. The Lord had finally come. The Messiah was here. Of course, Palm Sunday, this procession into the city and all the happy people hailing the Messiah stands in stark contrast to Good Friday. Today we hear the praises of the people as Jesus arrives, and then in just a few days the praises turn into jeers and cries of crucify him. But again, the story reminds us that God was never out of control. Jesus knew he was going to his death, and he knew that death was part of the plan. To save his people, he had to die the death that they deserved. Even as sin and death rose up to their full height and did their worst, God remained sovereign and turned the death of Jesus back on his enemies on Easter morning. St. Paul would look back on these events when he wrote to the Philippians in our gospel lesson. He says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The devil, for one brief moment, thought he was bringing Jesus down. And then we discover when it's over that God was using the cross to exalt his Son, to defeat his enemies, and to bring salvation from sin and death. The crowds were angry with Jesus for getting their hopes up. They had thought he was the Messiah. But then when he stood before them arrested and in chains and beaten, they lost faith and they lost hope. The Messiah was supposed to conquer Herod and the Romans, not let himself be arrested and beaten and killed. But the resurrection changed everything, and one day, after the gospel message has gone out to all the world, Paul says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. God is sovereign. The church has its ups and downs. The proclamation of the gospel and our missionary endeavors have their ups and downs. Certain parts of the world were at one point overwhelmingly Christian. At one time in the early church, the gospel had spread all the way to China. North Africa was a bastion of Christianity. And they are no more. Europe and North America were once bastions of Christianity. And it's on the decline, and other new places in the world where the gospel has been preached are rising up. Regardless of what happens, God is sovereign and in control. And we have his promise that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, the proclamation of the good news will go out, and it will always go out, and one day the entire world will bow before him as Lord. So brothers and sisters, this is a timely message for us. Most of us have lived our lives up to this point feeling like we have some semblance of control, or at least that the powers that be in this world have control of things. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we've put our faith in the ability of science and medicine and economics and government to tame this world in which we live. And all it's taken to bring modernity to its knees is some guy eating bats in China and picking up a virus that we can't even see that's spread around the world. And now we see the limits of science and government and economics. They can all bring good things. Science can tell us how to slow the spread of this disease, and it can bring us a vaccine eventually. Government can issue directives to slow the spread, but those same directives are wreaking economic havoc. Like the devil, exposed as a fraud on Easter morning when his plans fell apart, the gods of modernity are being exposed before our eyes. Just like ancient peoples who worshiped the sun, rather than receiving God's good gift of the Son and giving glory to him, we have turned God's gift into gods. We've placed our faith in them. They've become our sources of security, and we've all but forgotten the God who gave them to us in the first place. This is the time when we Christians need to recover a profound sense of God's goodness and of his faithfulness and of his sovereignty. This pandemic caught the world by surprise, but it was no surprise to the Lord. This is the time when we need to look to Jesus and his cross and have our faith in the Lord strengthened and renewed, not just so that we don't despair, but so that we can carry on the mission of the church in difficult times. Brothers and sisters, the false gods of the world are being exposed right now. A world that has swept our mortality under the rug and tried to ignore it is being confronted with our mortality and our weakness head on. This is the time when the church needs to be faithful to our calling to proclaim the good news that Jesus, crucified and risen, is the world's true Lord. And to do that, we need to be sure and certain of our hope. This Holy Week, our ability to meet together as a church, to recall and to rehearse the events that led Jesus to the cross, that ability is hindered by this crisis around us. But that doesn't mean we can't steep ourselves in God's Word where we are. We're walking through a time of social and sacramental fasting. But brothers and sisters, use this time to feast on the Word. Read the story of God and his people and be reminded that he is sovereign and that he is faithful, even on the darkest day. Read the story and be reminded that Jesus is Lord and be renewed in faith and hope. Yes, we will suffer. Yes, there is difficulty in this life. Yes, we will all someday die. And yet we live in faith that God is sovereign and that Jesus as Lord watches over all. As faith in our false gods is shaken, may we be prepared to give an answer to the hope that is in us. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for mankind, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and also share in his resurrection. through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.